So this is our fifth in our series called The Victorious and Glorious Church. And so we've been going over various snapshots of what the church is. What is the church? That is the picture that God looks at the church, the body of Christ. And he looks at the body of Christ. What does he look at? So first and foremost, victorious, glorious church. That is, he looks at the end and sees what the church is, in his mind, what the church is as complete. In each one of these snapshots, we're looking at three things, three aspects. We're looking at relationship. That's your first R. What relationship is pictured there? Roles. That is, roles within that relationship. So we're looking at all these different pictures. What role do we play? And what responsibilities within those roles that we play within that relationship? So that's the three R's. Relationship, roles, and responsibilities. So we have pictures of what that is and our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So the first one is a victorious church that is storming the gates of hell and has the keys of the kingdom to set the captives free. You have a picture there of royalty, royal warriors for Christ. Now say that five times real fast and you're going to trip up. But it's royal or kingly warriors for Christ. And so that's our first picture, a triumphant mission of a church that's a rescue mission to rescue people who are behind those gates of hell, behind the fences. They are trapped in the lives of hell, literally, trapped by Satan, trapped by Satan's lies, trapped by their own sin that they inherited from Adam and Eve, and their own sins that they did and they committed in ignorance but also willfully. We were all like that before we came to Christ. Christ sets the captives free through truth. And so that's the first picture that we saw. Pictures of a fence with gates and a key that unlocks those gates. That's a beautiful picture of a triumphant church that is setting the captives free. Then because truth is that which sets the captives free, because people abide, if people abide in his truth, Jesus said in John 8, 31 through 36, you are disciples of mine if you abide in my word. That is, live there, stay there. It becomes your home. The word of God has its home in you, and you have your home in the word of God. You abide in it. Then you will know the truth. You're disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we looked at the second week, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the victorious and glorious church picture snapshot of the church as a pillar and foundation of the truth. We looked at that picture, twofold or threefold picture, Jesus being the rock, Jesus being the cornerstone and the foundation are the apostles and prophets, that is the Old and New Testament. And as you look on the screen there, that's a perfect picture of that because it's truth with a foundation of truth, with pillars and foundations of truth that support the truth. So there's a theme here. It's about the truth, integrity. It's about God being proclaimed correctly, about his word being proclaimed. So truth. Truth sets the captives free. And you'll notice these are overlapping. These are overlapping images. They overlap. The next week, we looked at the glorious bride of Christ. The church is pictured as a glorious bride of Christ. In each one of these, we look at the relationship, the roles, and responsibilities of the church. In each one of these, and I won't labor those. Those are for us to all on our own, in our own devotional time, study and dig deeper. But in the bride of Christ, we see a picture of Christ being the husband or the groom, and the wife or the bride being Christ's church. And so when we look at this picture, it's the embodiment. And the only way she is cleansed and ready for, that wedding day is by being cleansed by the word of truth. Do you see how truth overlaps into here? It's not the word of traditions. It's not rituals. It's relationship built upon trusting and based upon truth. So we have a trust in Christ because we can trust in him because he is full of integrity. He is trustworthy, right? So that's what we looked at on the third week. The fourth week, which is last week, we looked at the holy spiritual living temple of Christ. That Christ is building his church, but he's building it as if we are the building blocks and each of us are placed in or fitted within the body of Christ, building, as it were, a living temple, a spiritual living temple. And this week, we're going to look at something where a prophecy is looking forward to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, what he said last week, a living temple, where he will build the temple of the Lord. Well, we know he's not talking physical about the Messiah. So this is what he was talking about, the fulfillment of that. We're going to look at, we're going to see how this matches, how this all overlaps. You see, each week kind of overlaps a little. And so in the last case, we looked at worship, how worship is central to what we are, who we are in Christ, worshipers, but we are also components of that which is the dwelling place of worship. This week, we're going to look at this picture. Now, this picture is a conglomerate. This is not a picture of the way the mercy seat would be because there's no item of incense there, a burning of incense on top of the mercy seat. But this is a conglomerate of worship. And the person embodied there is one of Aaron's sons, or Aaron, or whoever, but he's wearing the high priestly garb. And this is what we're going to talk about this week, is that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. The church is pictured as a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. So that's what we're going to look at today. 1 Peter 2:9 is our text for today. And we'll look at how that relates to us. We're chosen. We're a people. We're a nation. We're a possession. And we are a royal priesthood. We're going to focus on the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a royal, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the church is a royal priesthood. The picture we're going to look at today is that picture of a high priest, the picture of a priest. This is the bedrock Protestant doctrine protesting the Roman Catholic Church, saying that we each are as if we are a priest unto God. That is the priesthood of the believer. All believers then are as priests unto God, not some chosen one that's in the Roman Catholic Church that I have to go into this little thing and confess to, or go before and bow before. There are many doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican II that explain very clearly that they bow before the vicar of Christ, who is God in the flesh, who is Jesus Christ in the flesh. That is their bedrock doctrine in their writings. So, of course, as Protestants, we reject that. We say sola scriptura, scripture only. We say that Jesus is our high priest, and we are a royal priesthood based upon Jesus being the high priest. Therefore, we can pray on behalf of others, and we'll talk about that a little more. So that picture here is a picture of the embodiment of Christ and his church. Christ and his church. So we are first introduced to somebody who has a combo role of king and priest. And the reason why we're looking at this is we talk about royal priesthood. So we're talking about, where is this first mention of something like this? And we come upon an individual named Melchizedek. He's introduced to us in conjunction with Abraham after the fight between five kings and four kings, Sodom and Gomorrah against these kings of Mesopotamia, and they fight, and King of Sodom and Gomorrah are in this, in the midst of this, Abraham rescues Lot. And then this king comes out, King of Salem. He comes out and has like wine and bread, and they worship God together. And then Abram gives a tenth of all the spoils that he got to this person named Melchizedek. But it's not a person named Melchizedek, it's a title. It's a title just like Pharaoh or Abimelech. Abimelech means my father the king, which is the kind of the chieftain king over the Philistines. It's a title, like president is a title. And so Pharaoh is a title of the king of Egypt. So Melchizedek is a title of the king who reigns over Jerusalem or Salem. So let's put these together as it shows there, but also in more detail on your sheet. These two, that is Melchizedek and Abram, worship the same God. Melchizedek is there as king over Jerusalem, but he's also high priest unto El Elyon, which means God, God Most High. And Abram is the worshiper of Yahweh, God, God Most High. Same God. And they recognize this between them two, because Melchizedek says, Abraham, who is a worshiper or follower of El Elyon, or God, God Most High, God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. Later on, Abram has to confront the king of Sodom and said, I've sworn never to give you anything, king of Sodom, because you're so wicked, really, that's what he's saying. And he says, I worship Yahweh God, God El Elyon, Yahweh El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. So the same title is given to both. That is Yahweh El Elyon and El Elyon. Does that make sense? So Melchizedek is already there on the scene, and it seems like for years, because he's the king of Jerusalem, he's there already. And here comes this one who is going to be the covenant man, who is the covenant man, Abram. And here's already, there's a whole city of worshipers who are worshiping the same God that has met with Abram. Interesting. In the midst of the Canaanites, later on it isn't like that. We find out later on the Jebusites are worshiping other gods and aren't worshiping Yahweh God. But there was a time when Melchizedek was leading a whole city worshiping God. Now this man, if you like dissect the names and what his role is. So we've got relationship, role, responsibilities, all that tied up. Reason why we're looking at this is because royal priesthood. Where do we see a pattern of this or example of this? So the first introduction, that is first mention of a king who is also high priest unto the real God, is Melchizedek. And he is ruling over Salem or Jerusalem. Jerusalem's name means heritage of peace. Salem is like Shalom, which means peace. So it was the city of the heritage of peace. That's amazing. Gives me goosebumps thinking about it. The prophetic word spoken of that name. So Melchizedek, he is king over Salem. That means he would be king of peace or prince of peace, right? His title, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So he's king of righteousness and prince of peace. Does that sound like anybody you know? Now, many people have written books about this, because they say this is a pre-incarnate like emanation of Christ before the cross. This is not. I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is not. But it is a title or an order. That is an order. You've heard of an order of priests. They have that in the Roman Catholic Church. They had that. The order of priesthood in the Hebrew or the Israeli people would be the order of Aaron. Does that make sense? Under Aaron's sons. So in this case, there's an order. There in Psalm 110, verse 4, at the bottom of your sheet, it says this. The Lord, or Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent, won't change his mind. You, now he's talking about the Messiah. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That means the Messiah would be both king and priest. Never happens under Israel, under the Mosaic covenant. You have Judah, through which the kings will come through David, the order of David, that kingly side. And you have the order of Aaron, through which priests would come. A priest could never be a king. A king should never be a priest and should never do anything. We saw that with King Saul. He tried to do priestly things and God ripped the kingdom apart from him. You are not supposed to do that. Don't enter in there and do all the priestly things. So these are separated under the regime of the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. Even under Abraham's time, that was not through Abraham. You wouldn't have that in Abraham's, like his descendants. They would never do that. But there's this guy named Melchizedek. He's the first guy that we see that has both king and priest. He is a type of Christ. That is the order of Melchizedek. That is the way Melchizedek's office is both king and priest, royal priesthood. He both rules as well as acts as a priest. Now, we're not talking about definition yet about what a priest is, but what we want to do is look at these types, these shadows, these foreshadowing of messianic images, because the church has to reflect her master. Church reflects who he is. If he's royal, then we're royal. If he's a priest, then we're priests. See how that works? So that's what God is showing us here. This messianic prophecy in Zechariah shows that the Messiah would be both king and priest. Then speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Okay, so this is a symbolic usage of what the Messiah would be like. Now, the word here is a word that eventually you could derive through what we call netzer. There's a number of words that could be used here, but the word family is where you would get netzer from where you would get Nazareth. Does that make sense? That's why in the New Testament it says, "And he shall be called a Nazarene." And that's mostly from Isaiah 11. But this is a Hebrew word that has that a branch of it that goes off into Netzer. Does that make sense? So it's pretty neat. It's very prophetic. Everything is prophetic here. "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." We know Jesus didn't build some physical temple. The Messiah isn't building a physical temple. Doesn't this remind you of last week, where Jesus is building a spiritual living temple? And that's what this prophecy is about. "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory." Who is the glory of the Lord in the New Testament? Who is the one who is the manifestation in the flesh? The glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of the Lord in the flesh is Jesus. "And shall sit and rule on his throne." So he shall be what? Priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Last week we looked at the word how Jesus is our peace, who has broken down the barrier wall. He has brought us peace with God and with one another. And now we have peace between these two types of rulership or entities, kingship and priestly rule. You see, priesthood and kingly. He brought the council of peace together. That is, before, you could not do that under the Mosaic law. You could not have it. There is enmity, so to speak. There is a wall there. But now he broke that barrier too in himself, because he himself is both king and priest. Isn't that true now? He sits as king at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, doesn't he? As a high priest would. And he offered sacrifices himself as a high priest would. You see how all that fits together? He's got it all. That is, he's the full picture. Now, this is what I share with people who are Roman Catholic. and say, well, no, I have to go to the Pope or the high some priest or whatever. And I say, no, let's look at what Hebrews 3:1 says. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, if you call yourself a Christian, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So we look again that Jesus is our high priest. If you go through the rest of Hebrews 3 and 4, you will see in his high priesthood that he suffered like we did so that we can approach the throne of grace to receive help and grace in time of need. Boldly we can approach that throne because he is the high priest who went before us. Does that make sense? So he is a high priest in a role. He's also one who is sent. That's what apostle means, missionary or sent one. So we look at him as our high priest personally. We go through him to the Father. But then he is our example as a priest, a royal priesthood, on behalf of others. So because he was on behalf of others, we now can be on behalf of others as a priest. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you hear that? Choice, chosen, elect, holy, a people for his own possession, a peculiar people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you hear that, you hear God giving you purpose, purpose beyond ourselves, proclaiming the excellencies of him. To whom? To a wall? To others. So now let's look at other pictures of that same theme of royal priesthood, but in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. On your screen, it says, it shows it, Revelation 1, 5 through 6. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Another way of saying that, a royal priesthood. This is reiterated. This isn't just mentioned. This is a hard bedrock theme, a picture of the church, the body of Christ, as a royal priesthood. It's related to missions. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang, that is those who are redeemed, who are before the throne after the rapture, just before the tribulation starts in heaven. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If we were to say that today, we'd be lying, because there are still unreached people groups. There are still people groups yet to have people get saved in. It doesn't mean all them are saved, that is all people in every people group, but a representative some are saved in every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. That would be representative before the throne at that point in time, which is future. That cannot happen today until the mission is done. See how the mission of the church corresponds to this passage. After the rapture, before the tribulation starts, there will be others who come to know Jesus in the tribulation to every place the church has already gone. Israel will pick up the gleanings afterwards, be a lot of gleanings. Revelation 7 explains that. Let's go to verse 10. It says, and have made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. A kingdom of priests. Reign. So we're going to rule and reign with Christ as a kingdom of priests. It's amazing. And you think of who we are now, how that will be. So this is a picture that God has of the church, a picture of a holy kingdom royal priesthood. I think it's amazing. It amazes me. Now, where are the New Testament writers drawing this from? Well, we see this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. God is having a conversation with Moses and says this, you have seen what I, Yahweh, did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, it's an if-then statement. It's conditional. You shall be a special treasure, my own possession, to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, do you see the parallel? Exactly the same thing. Except instead of an if-then, this says you are. You are. You see, I already met the if-then when Jesus saved me, when I received salvation, when I surrendered to Him and trusted Him and repented. It wasn't a work of me. It was a work of Him. That makes sense? I am just a receiver of what He's done for me. He supplied that. Once that happened, then I am changed. Well, the church collective, the group, the body of Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that treasured possession above all the other nations, that you may proclaim the excellencies. This is above what He said in Exodus 19. That you, because you are, now that you, that means you get to do this. Not that you have to do it, you get to. What a privilege. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What we want to do is understand what He means by this. So how can a nation, a people group, let's say the Israelis in this case, they are a chosen race. They're the chosen people. How can they be a kingdom of priests? How can they be a collective of priests? Wait a minute. Isn't Aaron the high priest? What's going on here? Well, he's looking at the whole nation, the whole group, as if it's one person. A royal priesthood, that you as a nation are a priest unto me. Now let's think about what it means in God's way of thinking. What does it mean to be a priest unto God? So it's two aspects. He stands before God to represent the people to God. That includes prayer and intercession. Now, throw worship in there. Thanksgiving, praise, worship, honor. Prayer and intercession. Prayer and intercession, that means you are asking on behalf of others as if they're your own. As if they're, does that make sense? Like, as if they're your own family. As if they're your own son or daughter. You're interceding on behalf of others. You're standing in the gap for them so that God will not bring judgment, but God will bring blessing or rescue or whatever that you're praying on behalf. You're interceding. On the other side, there was much instruction in the Old Testament about the priestly rule in the sense of what they are to be doing, what their responsibilities are beyond representing God, representing man to God. They are also to bring God's word to the people, to instruct the people. We see that especially under Ezra and Nehemiah. When they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they are employed to instruct the people, to teach them the word of God. So, in this sense, they represent the people to God, and so a priest would do that. So a nation, in this sense, a nation represents other nations to God. That is, if you think of all the other people groups as individual people, and that nation Israel as one person, that person represents all of those people unto God, praying and interceding. So what should have the Old Testament Israeli people have done? They should have been praying and interceding on behalf of the lost world. They were commissioned to do that from the very instant. I will bless you that you will be a blessing to others, He told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them, and to their descendants. I'm going to bless you so you will be a blessing. Well, that is happening. We've seen that. But they are to take part in it, not just to be unwilling participants, but to willfully, willingly participate in intercession. So when a whole nation or people relates to God like a high priest does, that's when a whole nation is like a priest unto God, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood, that means they're close to the king. Close to the king. Also could be another way of saying it. We are king's kids, and we also do priestly duties. See how that works? What a privilege. What an honor. So I want you to consider this fact, and this is always, I repeat this a lot. There were 70 elders in Israel. There were 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10, what they call the Table of Nations, like a table of contents of what was going to happen at the Tower of Babel. How did you have all these nations after the flood? Why did I have all these different language people groups, language-based ethnic, cultural people groups? Why are there 70 nations here? Well, let me tell you this historical account, the story about the Tower of Babel. That's what chapter 11 is about. Chapter 10 explains what happens after. It's kind of different than the way we think, but it's more of a Hebraic or Middle Eastern or Eastern way of thinking. You see these facts. Now let me tell you how that happened. Tower of Babel happened. Everybody used to speak the same language. After the Tower of Babel, you have all these different languages. And then you go back to chapter 10, you see that's what I'm talking about. You have 70 different nations, 70 different people groups from which all the people of the earth descend from in some way, shape, or form, or overlap, or mixed. But we all come from these folks. And that's why you have all these different cultures. And God did that to divide and conquer. Divide and conquer, that is to diffuse the power, allow people to bicker amongst themselves and not really understand, so therefore they wouldn't be come together like they did at the Tower of Babel or like they did before the flood. They can't get together. They try. They're going to try, but they'll never be able to do it. Only in Christ is there going to be unity now. Only in Christ would there be this unity. So therefore, he creates this other new nation called Israel. And now through this nation, he's going to reach all those 70 nations and their descendants. And eventually, he will reach them through the church, which is the fruit of the nation of Israel through Jesus Christ. Amazing, huh? So God has a plan and purpose, and you can see this missionary plan in Genesis 10 and 11 into 12. 10, 11, and 12 show you this missionary plan that he has set that's prophetic through the Messiah, through the church, to reach all the nations. So our ability or our privilege of being a royal priesthood is not for ourselves and just our family and other people who are saved, but it's really on behalf of those who are lost as well. The focus is mission. Just like Israel was to focus on those lost nations, not to separate themselves from them and never have interaction with them, but to plead their case of mercy and grace on behalf of all these nations to God. And then to bring the word of God to those nations. That's what they were supposed to do. Well, God has done that fulfillment through Christ, through those Israeli disciples, Israel, through the church. He is doing that now. So our question here is, what relationship is pictured here? What roles and responsibilities as a royal priesthood unto God? It is for the mission. As a church, we are to come before God. That means we need to pray a lot. We need to plead a lot. We need to ask, seek, and knock. As the old saints would say, ask, seek, and knock until it happens. And never stop until it happens. If you know it's from God, ask, seek, and knock until it happens. Amen? So that's what we're supposed to do. What a privilege, what an honor. This picture of a royal priesthood, are we living up to it? Are we living up to it? Well, That bell that just rang is telling me that we need to go into worship and to spend some time with our Lord and Savior. So let's do that now. Let's stand.